Would you turn with me, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, in chapter 5. As the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 22 to 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this passage from about verse 22 to the end of the chapter is a passage that we should all read and think about often. We should often meditate on these words. Why? Well, surely, first of all, because they're a reminder to us of the love of Christ. And don't we often need to be reminded of the love of Christ? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You think of his death, no ordinary death, a sacrificial death, a death which involved sufferings that, well, we struggle to enter into because there were more than merely physical sufferings, and it was all because of that love that he had for the church. And when you think of him loving the church and what the church was, sinners, filthy, polluted, in need of cleansing and washing. What a Saviour. Dear believer, what a Saviour, that he should love you, that he should save you, that he should begin that process of washing you from your sin, which, yes, shall one day be completed. Oh, should that not stir our hearts to love him who first loved us? Doesn't it do us good when we read this passage? Because it's so easy for us, amidst the busyness of life, to lose sight of the reality of Christ's love for his church. Or it's so easy for our love for him to grow cold. Where shall you kindle your love to him but at the fire of his love to you? So it's good for us often to read passages like this to revive our hearts. There's a second reason why it is good for us to read a passage like this. It's a reminder to us of the true nature of marriage. And when you think of how central marriage is to human society, to human life, to the church, in that, well, we all grew up within families, and many of us will be married with families, if that is a calling God has called us to, then it's right for us to remind ourselves about what it is like and how we should live. You see, it's so easy for us to lose sight of the biblical view of marriage. Living in a world where its thinking is so alien to the truth, it's so easy for us to be influenced, even only subconsciously. I'm sure that we think of this passage, and we think of people who, as they read this passage, would just be horrified. You can hear the words they would use. The Bible's, it's for dinosaurs. It belongs to the Stone Age. We don't believe in that sort of thing today. We're all equal. And so immediately Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You can see the hackles up. There's the rejection of Scripture and the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But how do you respond when you read that? Perhaps we men may feel a bit uncomfortable, wondering quite what it means and feeling it seems to go against the current of the age and just unsure what it implies for us. And I'm sure that it's so easy for a negative reaction to come from women also. And yet if we only stop and look at what the apostle is reminding us of here, we see a beautiful balance, which is not always maintained, even amongst the Lord's people, which perhaps even in past generations was not always maintained. And therefore it tends to colour so often the way people react. And yet it is a beautiful balance. And as we are able to take it on board and live it out in our lives, it is a wonderful witness to the world around us. You think of all the hurt there is in society today and the breakdown of marriage. What is a society crying out for? Is it not for something which is a true example of what is right in marriage? Because they're so confused and lost. Let's see what Scripture teaches us then here. And obviously there's only one part that we can look at this morning. We have here the apostle in the verses before us speaking of headship and submission. What does he mean? Well, he uses this picture of Christ in the church and says, there is your pattern. Firstly, you'll notice that we have here God-ordained headship. God-ordained headship. We read, husbands, love your therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now when you think of Christ, is it not true of Christ that he is the God ordained head of the church? You see, who is the head of the church? If you ask that question today, you'll find that a variety of answers are given. Sometimes people look no further than the minister or the elders. If you ask society generally, well, they might say the Pope, he is the head of the church, that's what he claims to be. Or if we're in England, no doubt the thought might go to the Queen, who claims to be the head of the Church of England. Well, what does Scripture remind us? It reminds us that Christ is the sole King and head of his church. What does our confession of faith tell us? There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither can that Pope of Rome in any sense be head at all, but he is the Antichrist and so on. He is the only head of the church. That was something that the Lord had to remind the disciples of. We find in Matthew 23, he says, be not ye called rabbi, as one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. He is the head. And we submit to him. Why? Because he is the God-appointed head. When was he appointed? Well, you go back into the councils of eternity. And there you find in that gathering, as it were, of the three persons of the Trinity, as they make the plan of redemption, There Christ is appointed king in heaven Zion. Later on the psalmist can say, the nations are raging, yet over Zion, my holy hill, I've appointed him and I've anointed him king. From all eternity, he was appointed to be king. You see him coming into this world in time. And he's anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And there, empowered as the God-man, and set apart to this office through anointing, as he begins that great work of preaching the gospel. And then we read also of how he gave his life. But in virtue of his giving his life for sin and for sinners, having been obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because of that, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and raised him up and given this as his reward, that he should be king over all things and king and head of his church. And you see at his ascension, his investiture, his being crowned with a crown of gold and declared Lord over all. How did he get it? It was God's appointment. God would have him to be the only king and head of his church. There is none other, and we must never think anyone else has the headship but him. He alone rules over his church. And the apostle here reminds us that as the church is subject unto Christ, because he is the head of the church, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So here's a reminder that when we think of human relationships and human marriage, that this idea of male headship isn't something that men have dreamt up. It's not a cultural thing. Rather, it's something that God has ordained and therefore is relevant in all places, at all time. Now, don't we see that in Scripture? We go back to the beginning. What do we read? We read of how God made man, male and female, and of how you find the man, the woman being taken out of the man, made from the man, formed from one of his ribs, and the man giving her the name woman. And we read in 1 Corinthians 11 of how the man is the head of the woman. Now you'll notice they're both created in the image of God. That's the first thing we must remember. That whenever we read of this submission or headship, Scripture emphasizes the equality of man and woman, male and female. You see, people will turn to you and they'll say to you, you're a dinosaur, you're against equality, you just crush people. And you don't have time almost to say, wait a minute, see what the Bible teaches. You don't understand. We actually believe, because it is true, that God made man, male and female, after his own image and likeness. And therefore, there is neither male nor female, bond or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There is an essential equality there. But you and I both know, that doesn't mean to say we're equal. A man and a woman, their bodies are different. And the way that they think at times and respond to situations are different. But they're equal before God. But we're told man was created first, then the woman. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that the woman was made for the man to be a fitting helper for the man. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:14. That the woman was deceived and not the man. You could say that sin begins with her. Well, the man is responsible for the breach of the covenant of works. And so what we're taught in Scripture is this is God's design. That the man was to lead and to rule and to bear authority. That, if you like, in that committee of two, one had to be the chairman, and God said, this is who it shall be. And if you look at the way God has made man and how man is compared to the woman, isn't it true that, well, when you think of man tending to a more aggressive nature and a more assertive nature, there tends to be that more fitness to assume that role of headship. We live in a day when that's denied. And what do you find, sadly, so often women trying to eat men and become worse than men in their sin. And there's that blurring of the distinction of the sexes. And it's unnatural and it causes so many problems. And so it's good for us to remember this is what God has ordained. And we should see these differences rather than blur them. But what does it mean to say that this is a God-ordained headship? Well, it means that the submission is a religious duty. It is something that godliness calls for. Is it not the duty of all to acknowledge the headship of Christ? Don't you love him? Have you come to entrust your soul to him? You surrender to him. You opened, as it were, the door of your heart. And you said, come and sit on the throne. Be my Lord. Be my Master. I acknowledge that this is right, that thou art worthy of such a thing. Is that not what the nations are to do? And all people are to do? He's head over all things. And therefore, the psalmist can say, kiss the Son. Acknowledge the Son. Bow the knee before him. He is Lord. And the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Friend, have you fulfilled that duty of bowing the knee before Christ? When you sing, O Lord, thou art my God and King, do you really mean it? Thou art my King. And therefore I submit. And I will obey. And whatever you tell me to do, I don't care what it is, I will do it because it is right. Because thou art my Lord. Isn't that the way the believer is? And you do it not grudgingly, you love him. You think of all he's done for you. He has captivated your soul. And you love him because of his dying love to you. And therefore, you will serve him. You see, that's why we read in Scripture of the need to love Christ and therefore obey him above our father and mother, our son and daughter, even husband and wife. Who is priority in your life? Is it Christ? He is the God-appointed head over all and head of his church. And a believer will constantly say, my Lord and my God, I must obey him. And I will, whatever the cost, because he is worthy of this. And just as out of devotion to God. We bow the knee to Christ and follow Him, submitting to Him. So we're told, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husband in everything. In other words, we're to recognize this as an ordinance of God, and therefore do it. But I want you to notice the phrase in verse 22, as unto the Lord. You see, it can be hard. It's very easy for a man to stand up and say, husband, wife, submit to your husband. But it's obviously not something which is an easy thing. And at times it can be difficult when husbands are difficult. But you'll notice the words that are used here, as unto the Lord. When you, dear believer, exercise this God-ordained submission, and you do it, you're to do it especially as unto the Lord. Or you could say, as if it is done to Christ. You get the same when it's dealing with children later on and with servants. Servants, obey your masters. You've got a horrible master. Well, obey him unless he's telling you to sin. But do it. Singleness of heart as unto the Lord. You're doing it for Him. You're doing it out of love to Him, out of devotion to Him, because He's told you to do it. You're doing it because this is a witness for Him. Doesn't Peter say that in 1 Peter 3? He's writing to women who may have unbelieving husbands, and that may make life difficult for them. A few weeks ago, I was speaking to a Spanish pastor, and he was saying part of the problem in his congregation was there are women who have husbands, women who have been converted, husbands have no time for the gospel. And it can make their life so difficult, even about coming to church or bringing families to church. How difficult it is in that situation to submit. How can they do it? As unto the Lord. Well, I'm doing it out of love to Him. And I'm doing it that through that, as Peter puts it, I may win my husband. Ye wives, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, their chaste lives, their submissive lives, their gentle, God-centered lives. It's done unto the Lord. You see, Christ's yoke is a light yoke. And when we obey out of love to Him, our obedience becomes easy. Well, there's a second thing to notice here. This headship is not only God ordained, it is a directing headship. It is a directing headship. Think of the picture before us. We're told of a head and we're told of a body. The picture is of a head and a body. And you think of how your head and your brain send signals to different parts of your body, directing them to do things, enabling you to walk, to move your hands, to do all sorts of activities. What happens if the body is acting in a way that you could say isn't really directed by the head. There's something wrong. If there's some movement that is happening, and it's because of the body acting by itself, normally it is controlled by the head. And yet at the same time we know there is communication between the body and the head. It's not just all the head communicating to the body saying swing your arm out this way or that way. But if you were to put your hand on a hot surface, the nose, the sensation of the heat would be felt by the hand, signals go back to the head, and you know you better move your hand or else you're liable to get burnt. You've got a sense of touch. And all these things are affecting the decisions the head is making. That's the picture we have. One directing, but not without relationship and communication with the other. Now then look at the reality. There's Christ, the head of the church. What does he do? He is the ruler, the king of the church. The one who rules over us and governs us. He not only protects us, but directs us and leads us. He is the king that we follow. He leads and we follow. He gives us rules. He gives us laws. He guides us by his Spirit. He sends his Spirit into our heart to apply the truth and to guide us and influence us as the word is impressed upon us day by day. And don't you look to him to guide you. You ask for his direction in all sorts of affairs of life. Well, we know he's a perfect head. He has perfect knowledge of his church. He is one who is without sin. He's aware of the needs of his church, the wee needs of his people, and he rules perfectly. And therefore, as the church submits to Christ, she finds her liberty. You'll find people coming up with ideas. I think we should do this in the congregation. I think this is how we should worship the Lord. What is it that protects the church's liberty from the whims and tyranny of men? It is the fact that he is the only Lord. And he alone has the right to tell you how you are to live and how we are to worship. What is right and what is sinful. The headship of Christ is that guarantee. Now that's important. Because you could end up in a situation where you may enter into a congregation where the worship is very strange. And people are saying to you, why don't you join in? And you're saying, but I feel uncomfortable. And they want to bully you to join in with things that you do not agree with. You are free and duty-bound to disagree from that which is wrong. And no man has any right to impose upon you because Christ is the Lord of your conscience and the Lord of the church. We are free from the dominion of men. Especially when it comes to matters of what we're to believe. We believe what Christ our King teaches. How are we to worship? The way Christ our King teaches. How are we to live? Only as Christ teaches. We are free in submission to Christ. The apostle again brings that picture into the marriage relationship. As the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Do you know what one of the names in Scripture is for a husband? a guide of her youth. Isn't that a lovely phrase? The guide of her youth. You husbands, you read of headship. What does it tell you? It tells you that you are the guide of your wife. And that's a great responsibility. And it's so easy for you to opt out of that responsibility, whereas it is your God-ordained duty to fulfill it. Now, of course, the husband is not independent. You think of that communication between the head and the body. It's two-way. And therefore the husband is to consult with his wife and to consider his wife and to give guidance, to be the guide of his wife. And yes, the woman is to use her gifts. We find that in, with the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. She uses her gifts. No doubt she advises. And yet, she's to remember that there is that headship that is there, and not to seek to undermine that responsibility her husband has. And it's in all things. You'll notice that in everything, verse 24. Well, that's obviously a very general comment. Because there's times when, well, we know we must obey God rather than men. And therefore, when it comes to matters of faith and conscience, when it would lead us to sin, it's a misuse of rule. It's wrong guidance. There must be no submission. But there must be a gracious way of resisting what is unlawful. Authority unlawfully used. But you see, you think of the situation where you have a husband and wife dwelling together, loving one another, submitting to one another, considering one another. Would you have the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church? You're not really going to get problems. Because there's that following of the biblical pattern. There's direction, and there is love, and there is support. And it's not a problem. And that's brought out even more when you notice, thirdly, he does caring headship. Caring headship. We read, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Now, the care is brought out two ways. First of all, again, with the picture of the head and body. A head's incomplete without a body. And a body's incomplete without a head. They belong together. You think of Christ. He never thinks of himself as the Christ without thinking of his church. He is the one who is head over all things. And yet we're told the church is his fullness. The fullness of him that fills all in all. The one who fills everything, who's complete in himself. And yet it's as if he deems himself incomplete without his church. The church is his fullness. To think that you, dear believer, were in his heart before you were born. And there's never a time when you are not in his heart, and when he is not considering you and overruling all to care for you, overruling all in the universe for the good of his church and for the good of his people, here he is as loving ruler. This church is my body. It's part of me, as it were. And I'm not considering myself. I'm considering myself and her. Are you going through difficult trials just now? And you wonder, has Christ left me? Just to struggle. Why is he allowing these things to happen? Well, he exercises caring headship over all things for you. And therefore all things work together for good. The good things and the bad things. That's your comfort. When things are hard. And you know it's true. Because the church is his fullness. And you'll notice how the apostle brings that out. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Here's his caring and sharing. And effectively what's said is this. Whatever harms her, harms me. Whatever blesses her, blesses me. Well, I'm not going to rule in a way that will harm her, because that will harm me. There might be this headship, but it's a headship which promotes her ruling in love, because when I seek her good, my wife's good, I seek my good. In other words, this isn't a headship where it's all about me being in charge. It's a loving, caring headship for the good of the wife. And you can see that in the phrase, the Saviour of the body. Verse 23. Isn't that a proof of his care? He gave himself. He loved the church and gave himself for her. He provided salvation. Why did he die? That he might deliver you from this present evil world. That he might liberate you from sin. That he might make you part of his people. And he's still acting as that Savior, as a deliverer. He's still guarding and keeping you. And he will ultimately bring you to heaven, because he's determined to stand before the Father one day and to say, I am this bride whom thou hast given me. I've washed her and made her perfect. And we're going to spend time together forever. Why does this phrase used, the Savior of the body? Isn't it saying to the husband here, you're to be like that? The word Savior, it can mean protector or sustainer or deliverer. It doesn't always refer to what we think of as salvation. We know that because in 1 Timothy 4, we're told that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And there it's talking about his protection or sustaining of all men. You think of the judges who were in Israel, who were deliverers of Israel. And what's it saying? Well, you husband, care for, nourish, protect, guide, care for your wife. As you rule, seek her good. In other words, there's something wrong if a husband's got to say, I command you. That just should never be. There should be no need. You're either of two people living together, if with mutual love and mutual respect, both submissive to the Lord their God. Oh, what a contrast. that rabid, ungodly, destructive feminism that is destroying so much of family life. We need to remember these things because we become influenced. Our children become influenced. And they need to have a biblical view of these things. But don't we need it ourselves? Because so often we find that we've transgressed the bounds. We've lost sight ourselves. We haven't this pattern repeating itself in our own relationships the way it should. And don't we need to ask for grace? That as husbands and wives we might live together following the pattern of Christ and His church. What does our world need? Bright witnesses. What a witness to your family. What a witness to the world when they see two people living together in such a way it makes them realize there's something in Scripture after all, and all that they would come and even see these things and through that come to know the Christ who is able to save them from sin and from so many of the sins that are destroying our nation, our culture, and individuals. May we be enabled to live together in such a way for the glory of Christ. Let us pray.